Beloved, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, but before you stand, I want to draw your attention just for a moment to the bulletin. So if you can open that up, you got to open up the bulletin to the fourth page that's in there, not counting the front page as a page, but the fourth page that's in there. And do you see those words that are in blue on the fourth page? Do you see those? Yes means yes in Virginia. Do you see those blue words? Those are five ways, men, to lead your wives spiritually that I failed to give to you last week. When I got home and I was looking through my sermon notes, I was like, oh, I can't believe I castigated the men and I didn't even give them those ways. So those words in blue, ladies, are for you to post on your refrigerator. No, I'm kidding. But they are for you to gentlemen and wives to take a look at and see ways in which you can encourage, you can spur your wife, gentlemen, on to pursuing Christ. In fact, lead her in that. So I want you to just make sure you see those. Let's stand together. Let's read from 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 8, and we'll read through verse 12, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dig into the Word this morning. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray together. Father God, we love you and we long for you to be enthroned even more greatly in our lives. And so we know that the manner in which you do that, Father, is through your word. Through the taking of your word and by the power of your spirit, driving it deep into our hearts and into our souls and bringing forth fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. And so, Father, we come before you today and we ask, Father, that you would take your word of life and your word of truth, that you would just burrow it deep into our souls and that, Father God, you would water it by your spirit and that you would bring forth in us faith in your word and bringing forth in us faith in your word, you would bring forth in us fruit for your glory. God, I praise you that you are God who delights to see your children be holy even as you are holy, who delights to see your children walk even as Christ walked. And so I pray, God, that you would use this time, the study of your word, to just transform us, to change us, God, to purge from us the worldly and earthly thoughts, Father God, that encroach upon us so easily. God, to redeem our souls and to redeem our minds and to redeem our hearts more and more for the praise of your glory. God, I ask you to empty me of myself. To empty me of any reliance upon myself. To empty me of any thought that I have strength or power or wisdom. Because I don't. But Lord, all strength and power and wisdom is in you. And I pray that you will instead fill me with your spirit. And make me to speak your words faithfully. And Father, with effect. Make me not to fear man. Not to care, Father, that I come across as well studied or well-spoken or entertaining or any of those other things that are so worthless. But instead, Lord God, that you would stir my heart to be faithful and to be obedient and to speak your word with hopeful trust that you will move to transform the hearers in this room. I love you, Lord God. I love you. I love you for your faithful love to me. We love you for your faithful love to us. And the beautiful expression of it in the cross and in the giving of your holy word to your people. To you be all praise and glory and power and dominion now and forever, I pray. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Can we see you, beloved? As we get into this text this morning, I want you to see something with me. I want you to see, beloved, that the key to this text, the words around which this text sort of forms its central theme, the center of this text is found in verse 10, a supporting and a summarizing statement that is taken by Peter from Psalm 34. Look at it again. Look what Peter says. For whoever desires to love life and to see good days. Or as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 34, what man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Peter is concerned with calling us to experiencing the good life. The good life. That sounds good, right? Everybody wants the good life, right? We pursue the good life, don't we? Don't we? Sure we do. The good life. Everybody's after it. Just look around. Look at the modern fascination for the good life. The modern fascination for the good life revolves around chasing after cars and houses and money and vacations and sex and clothes and food, entertainment, pleasures, parties, diversions, thrill-seeking, adrenaline junkiness, sports and possessions and drugs and alcohol and hunting and fishing and personal freedom just to do whatever you like. We've got the yuppie version of it, you know, to have the perfect body and the perfect looks and the perfect job and the perfect life and the perfect family that has perfect kids that go to the perfect school and graduate and get the perfect job and marry the perfect spouse so they get the perfect good life. There's the urban good life. There's the country good life. There's the white good life. There's the black good life. There's the suburbs good life. There's the hood good life. There's the high school good life, the college good life, the young married good life, the retired good life, where you just don't have to do anything but pick up shells at Punta Gorda and ride your motorcycle around. Not directing that at anybody in particular, just saying. There's all those things. Everybody's got their version of the good life, don't they? No, just listen. Have you ever listened to the music? Have you ever listened? Gretchen and I, we had to get rid of our radio, our clock radio. In our bedroom, because we used to wake up to music. There's just not a good station to wake up to. Have you noticed that? So, I mean, I really hate the sound of I hate that sound. But it's better than the stuff we had to wake up to. I mean, it really is. There's a song, and I don't know who sings it. Probably one of y'all. I guarantee you, somebody in this room knows who sings this song. I guarantee you. But it sounds like Jimmy Buffett, but I know it's not Jimmy Buffett. Because I know most of Jimmy Buffett's songs. Just, that's my own sin. But the song is, it goes like, I got my toes in the water, my word for rear end in the sand. Something about not worrying, got a beard in my hand. Life was good today. It was good today. Who sings that? See, I knew somebody know it. See what I'm saying? We've got all these, you even have like the Christianized version of it, right? When you listen to family-friendly music and you get the sanitized, Christianized version of the good life. But we've all got it. What the good life is supposed to look like and how it's supposed to unfold and how it's supposed to be. And we've got the new improved version of the good life every few years. Here's the truth about the good life. Though defined by culture. It's not really good. And it's not really life, and it's not really all that new. In fact, Solomon, the son of David, sort of made it his quest in life to find the good life. That was kind of his whole focus. You can read about it in the book of Ecclesiastes. In the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, we can read all about Solomon's discoveries of the good life. In fact, here's the truth. So if we're looking for a poster boy for the modern version of the good life, all we have to do is go right back to Solomon. The dude had houses, he had lands, he had chariots, he had wealth, he had wives and concubines, he had power, he had fame, he had everything an NBA star would want. All of it. Every bit of it. In fact, so great was Solomon to the human eye that when the Queen of Sheba, who was no stranger to having stuff, when the Queen of Sheba laid her eyes on all that Solomon had, his power and his possessions, his kingdom, God's word says it took her breath away. Now, let me show you this. Look at 2 Chronicles. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Look at this. This is amazing. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 9 starting in verse 1. Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions. Having a very great retinue, that's an entourage, okay? It's an entourage. And camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from Solomon that he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants and their clothing, his cupbearers and their clothing, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. She was pretty impressed, wasn't she? She was amazed. Sure was. Listen to what she says next. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, half the greatness of your wisdom was not told to me. You surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your wives." Yeah, all 1,000 of them. They just love your wisdom. Kidding me? "Happy are these your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom that you don't actually evidence in your life." No, I'm sorry, that's not in there. "Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God, because your Lord, your God, loved Israel and would establish them forever. He has made you king over them so that you can execute justice and righteousness that your kids won't understand. And in fact, your son will be the reason that the kingdom splits." Oh, she didn't add that part either, did she? Here's the deal. His reputation wasn't reality. It was all sizzle and no steak. From the perspective of a worldling, from the perspective of the Queen of Sheba, who wouldn't want to be Solomon? He's got everything. The good life. But did he really? Did he really have the good life? I would say to you that his testimony in Ecclesiastes would say something entirely different. In fact, let me show you this. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 with me, and let's see what Solomon's quest for the good life ended up being for him in his own soul. Look at it with me. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us Solomon set his mind to pursue human wisdom. Look at it in verse 13. "And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom, by human wisdom, all that is done under heaven. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with, to try to figure things out." And what did Solomon find? Jump down to verse 16. "I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Human wisdom didn't work out too well for him. So Solomon instead decides he's going to pursue pleasure. Look at chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3 and look what it says. "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, My heart still guiding me with wisdom, human wisdom. And how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of men, man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Didn't turn out so good. Not stopping, he pursues materialism. Pick it up in verse 4. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers. Both men and women, they didn't have Bose radios in those days. I got singers and many concubines, the delight of the children of men. Oh, really? So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. Oh my goodness. Could you imagine having the power as Solomon the king over Israel to be able to have anything your eyes laid upon it? Anything that was, that you laid your eyes upon? There we go. That's better English. Could you imagine that? I kept my heart from no pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Solomon tried it all. Nobody ever lived it up like Solomon. And yet his pursuit of the good life was in reality a chasing after the wind. It was pursuing that he could never catch. As soon as he thought his heart was satisfied, the dot moved. As soon as he thought he was pleased with what he had, all of a sudden it was nothing in his hands. And this would perhaps be the story of our own lives apart from the grace of God. Solomon sought after all these things and he found that the good life was really worthless. In fact, check this out. As Solomon looked at the emptiness of pursuing the good life and the trouble that man endures in this world, look at what he says in chapter 4 in verses 1 through 3. This has to be the most depressing statement in Scripture. Maybe not the most, but it's pretty bad. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. That's about as depressing as it gets, isn't it? He'd wasted his life pursuing the good life and he had nothing to show for it. And this would be a horrible place to stop except for the brief moments of sanity that Solomon had. Best expressed in chapter 12 and starting in verse 13. Having searched high and low for the good life, Solomon simply says this. The end of the matter. All has been heard. I've tried it all, man. Fear God. And to keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. I looked for the good life. And this is where I found it. Fear God and obey his commandments. You see what Solomon's doing, beloved? He's telling us in no uncertain terms, in clear words, that apart from fearing God and keeping his commandments, apart from fearing God and believing in his gospel, apart from fearing God and living before his face and living for his praise and living for his fellowship and delighting in his grace And loving Him with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, apart from serving Him exclusively and putting away other idols, apart from clinging to Him as our treasure and worshiping Him as God and King, apart from that, from living for the praise of His name and His glory, apart from that, there is no good life. There's no good life. If we're not fearing God and obeying His commandments, the commandment of the gospel, if we're not fearing God and honoring Him as God, it doesn't matter what we have. It doesn't matter how we are esteemed. It doesn't matter what pleasures we've given our hearts to. It doesn't matter what we possess. If we do not fear God and obey His commandments, everything that we think of as being the good life is really a horrible death, yet to be revealed. Yet to be revealed. In fact, this summation by Solomon regarding the good life is right in line with what Peter has been teaching us here. Peter's been giving us the blueprint for the good life. Did you notice that? He's been giving us the blueprint for the good life, for the life that honors God. For the life that fears God and delights in His commandments, that loves His grace. For a life that is full of the richness of living. That's the idea of the good life, the richness of living. A life that's meaningful, that's not empty, that's not vain, that's not lived, and that disappears with no testimony to the glory of God. Peter's told us, look, you're blessed people. You may not realize it in this world you're in, but you are blessed people. You are a chosen people. You are redeemed by the blood of Christ. You've become a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation. You're God's own people, and you exist to bring glory to His name. Christ has borne our sins in His body on the tree so that we could die to sin and live to righteousness and keep our conduct pure before unbelievers so that they will look at us. And they would see a people who commune with their God, who love their God, whose lives are entirely different from their own. And they would see our good deeds and they would glorify God in the day of visitation. That is the good life. To return to and to live for the praise of the shepherd and the overseer of our souls, to have His favor and His blessing upon us, to have His face shining towards us in grace, that's the good life. That's the good life. Not what this world tries to sell us. Not what this world tries to peddle to us. The good life is the face of God turned in favor toward His people. Beloved, we've seen how that calling, how the calling that Peter's put on us to live as the chosen people of God, we've seen how that calling is to be lived out of this pagan world through our submission, first of all, to the authorities that are placed over us. In this world, as we seek the good life of living our lives before the face of God, He's told us how we're supposed to live in submission to the authorities that are placed over us, in submission to our employers, and in faithfulness to Christ in the entirety of our public lives. He showed us that we're to be faithful in our marriages. And now we see Peter apply this to our character in the church. And here's what he's saying. If you would have the good life, if you would have the life that pleases God, if you would have the life that basks in His blessing, if you would have that life, a life that is worshipful in character and evangelistic in scope, I want you to see with me, as Peter tells us, that number one, there are five virtues that we must pursue. There are five virtues that we must pursue. Five virtues that if we would have the good life must be evidenced in our church, in us as the people of God. What must be the character of the church? What must be the character of the people of God within the church and as a church? Look at what he says in verse 8. Finally, all of you, he says, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Look, he's saying, if you want the good life, this is how you need to live before the authorities. This is how you need to live in your society. This is how you need to live in your home. And this is how you need to look as a church. This is it, right here. This is what we've got to look like as a church. And notice what he says. Notice what he says the character of the church should be. First of all, we should have unity of mind. Underline that. Unity of mind. Homophroneus. It means the way that we think. Christians, here's the deal. Where's the only place that we can find unity of mind? One place. Where is it? Where is it? Christ, the gospel of Christ, right? We need to have the same, we need to share as a church the same basic aim of loving and serving and magnifying God and his gospel instead of being guided by individual selfish interests. Yes, we must be united around same doctrine and right convictions and right moral standards, but it's more than that. When we are to have unity of mind, the idea is this. It completely excludes personal ambition and selfishness and hatred and envy and jealousy and all those other destructive attitudes and actions that kill unity. The kind of unity that Peter's calling us to is a unity that is grounded in God's truth that comes only from his word and from the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And it is a unity that makes us to be intent literally on one purpose. Our dominant aim as the church, as the people of God, our dominant aim, the thing that has got to be our dominating thought, is to make much of God and of his gospel, to make much of Christ and of his blood, to make much of the Spirit of God and his sanctifying work in us, and to make much of the church, the chosen people of God. That must be our mind. That's got to be our driving aim. As the people of God. You know what? And here's the truth. Nothing is of sufficient weight. Nothing is of sufficient value. Nothing is of sufficient worth to create that one mind in us, like the gospel of Christ's blood poured out for sinners, of whom each of us might say, I am chief. When we realize that the gospel is at stake, and the way that we represent Christ in our unity of mind, we will be unwilling to allow anything to get in the way of our seeking with our brethren the mind of Christ. If we are united in the resolve to glorify God, there will be no dissension. There will be no division among us because all of us will be willing to put our own personal ambition aside that Christ might shine in glory from his people. The only thing that can bring together our disparate minds is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. Unity of mind. We live for the praise of God's glory and for the proclamation of his gospel. That's got to dictate, beloved, everything that we do. That's why it's necessary for us to do church discipline. That's why it is necessary for us to have brothers and sisters come before the body and ask forgiveness. That is why it is necessary for us to have one heart and one mind in Christ. That's the good life. There are some people that would never understand even that all that took place this morning. When Kathleen came and stood, there's people who would never understand that. That's harsh. That's mean. That's bad. No, that's life as the people of God. That's what that is. It's acknowledging the great grace of God and expressing love towards one another in that grace. It's a unity of mind that Christ comes first. Second, as a church, we need to be people of sympathy. Peter's saying we need to be entering into the experiences of our brothers and sisters in Christ in order both to share the joy and to bear the sorrow that they're experiencing. That's the word, that's what sympathy means. It's not just to feel bad with somebody. It means to enjoy their joy with them. It means to feel with one another. You know what that requires of us? It requires of us to surrender our independence and our tendency towards self-absorption and isolation. Anybody like that? Anybody self-absorbed and isolated? Can you do that? Anybody? I'm one of those people. I can go in my room. I can be home with my family. I can go in my office. I can open a book. I can completely ignore everybody for 3 hours and not even know that 3 hours went by. Anybody else able to do that? I'm the only sinner in the room, right? Yeah. We do that with our lives. We do that with our lives. And yet Paul writes, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And that, you know what that means? That means if we're going to invest in other people's lives and feel with them, it can't be all about us 24/7, 365. You know what I'm talking about? The most exhausting people in the world are the people that it's always about them. That whenever you're around, you ever notice that? You ever had friends that when you're around them, it's all about them all the time? Ever had that? You could be hurting really bad. You could have great joy that you want to share with them, but it's all about them entirely, the entire time. Let's not be a church like that. Let's not be a church full of people like that. You know what I'm talking about? Are you with me on that, beloved? We've got to share one another's lives together. There are people within this body, there are sick people and older people whose health and strength have departed them and for whom every day is a chore. Come alongside of them. There are those who are plod along in a loveless marriage. Those that have been abandoned, come alongside of them and feel with them and love them. There are those who struggle to pay their bills or students that have a hard time achieving a decent mark in school. Come alongside of them. But we've got to get outside of ourselves in order to do that. We've got to get outside of ourselves in order to do that. To have that kind of an interrelated life, we need to pursue this third thing he talks about, which is brotherly love. Peter's saying, don't view one another as strangers. Don't view one another as mere acquaintances or like distant relatives. Going to church is not like going to your favorite gym. Being a part of a church is not like joining the Kiwanis Club or regularly going to your favorite restaurant. Our relationship in Christ radically changes our lives, beloved. It does. We're not just a group of people anymore. We are a family. All of us. We are intimately related to and dependent upon one another. We are called to love one another with deep brotherly love, to be devoted to one another, to have the kind of love for each other that families that aren't dysfunctional are supposed to have. Seriously. John writes about it in 1 John chapter 4. He says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. That means, beloved, when we look at the church, we've got to see the church as it is. We need to realize that in this congregation, we're a part of something, a part of a spiritually and eternal family of God. And those aren't just people you go to church with. Those are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And they're not just a bunch of people who come together to hear the bald guy preach. But we're a congregation. And we're brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, if you're born again, if you're a part of the body of Christ, you are in the greatest family you could ever be in. You've got a brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you on the cross and who demonstrated the depth of his love for you. You've got a Father in heaven who delights to hold for you a glorious inheritance that is going to be yours one day. And you've got a family that he has blessed you with, that he has given you specifically. You know, God has given you these brothers and sisters at this time specifically for your sanctification. Specifically for your sanctification. Specifically for you to grow more and more like Christ. And you can't see that unless you're living a worshipful and surrendered and sacrificial life. But we are to love one another with a love that is qualitatively different than the love that we have for those outside the body of Christ. That's what Peter is saying here. So if we want the good life, we need to have a tender heart. That's a word that means to feel generous deep in your belly. It's to have actual feelings of concern for others, which are expressed in actions to bless them. It's acting out of tender concern for somebody. It's exactly the opposite of hypocrisy that acts in a loving way and holds hatred in its heart. Being tender-hearted means you've really understood grace and forgiveness. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, Paul writes, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That is to characterize us as the gathered people of God, the church. Beloved, it needs to start in our homes. It needs to start with husbands and wives who've been like this for too long. It needs to start with children who are finally grown and out of the house and who are like sticking it to their parents for what they did a long time ago to them. It needs to take place with our kids, in our children, in our homes. In other words, in our own homes. There can't be an atmosphere of grudges and anger so thick you can feel it and then come to church and expect it to be any different. But tender hearts, forgiving hearts, understanding grace kind of hearts. And unless you understand grace, you will have a difficult time being tender-hearted. Last, he says this. Have a humble mind. Here's the deal. All those other virtues are built upon a foundation of humility. They're built upon a foundation of a lowly spirit, a realization that we are utterly dependent upon God for life and breath and salvation and sustaining faith for everything. And that realization, that mindset, it kills thoughts of being self-promoting. It kills thoughts of being pushy and self-exalting and self-assertive. And instead, it makes us awestruck that we're loved by God and made able by that holy God to love sinners just like ourselves. It requires a humble mind that we have unity of mind, and a humble mind that we have sympathy towards one another and not be self-absorbed, and a humble mind to have brotherly love towards one another, and a humble mind to have a tender heart. These character traits, what Peter's getting at is that these character traits are inseparable, indispensable from the truly good life. But here's the thing we've got to see. Here's the thing we've always got to remember. Peter's call to pursue these virtues is impossible apart from a new birth. It's impossible apart from a new heart purchased by the substitutionary atoning death of Christ on the cross in his resurrection. Only those who are saved by the blood of Christ and indwelt by the Spirit of God and who are seeking by the Spirit of God to be sanctified through the truth of the Word of God can actually live out these inner attitudes supernaturally. It's impossible in the flesh. It's impossible even in religious flesh. It's impossible in church-going flesh. It can only happen in a transformed heart and soul. But if you are born again, if the Spirit of God really dwells in you, if you are the children of God by adoption, if Christ is now your treasure and God is your hope, then here's the good news. The seed of all these traits are within you. They're all within you. And they will grow as you trust in the Lord and walk in His grace. And they will define this body as we live them out with one another in community, shining a light on the gracious goodness of God. But here's the thing. If we tame these words, if we rob them of their strength, if we domesticate these words into some weak obligation to just be nice to people from time to time and be simply polite, then we deny the gospel and the power of the gospel to transform self-obsessed sinners and rebels into selfless worshipers and lovers of God who love them first. We rob the gospel of its message of great mercy. We rob the gospel of its message of extravagant love to those in desperate need who had no claim at all to that mercy and love. And in fact, deserved the exact opposite, but who have received mercy and love anyway. If we would live the good life, a life of favor with God, a life that is worshipful in character and evangelistic in scope, we must pursue these very virtues and live them out in community as much as we can. We must engage the world in the same manner. In fact, it's for that very reason that Peter commands us this second thing, to answer sin with grace. To answer sin with grace. Look at what he says in verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. See what Peter's saying, beloved? Everybody knows we ought to be nice to nice people, right? You should be nice to nice people. There's nothing particularly Christian about that. But to be kind and generous, to be gracious to those who mistreat you, to return blessing for cursing, that's more than worldlings think that they have to do. But Christians, we must see very clearly that's exactly what we must do, specifically because that is how God treated us. That's how God treated us. We offended God. We spurned His holiness and His supreme worth. We took His gifts and we abused them. We ignored His claim in our lives, even though He's our Creator. And yet, when we were God's enemies, He loved us and He redeemed us by the suffering, the death of His only Son. And He's continued to be gracious to us, even when, once we have come to know His grace and once we have come to experience His forgiveness, we have failed Him. He remains gracious. The point is this, is how can we, when we cursed God, were blessed by Him so mightily, how can we return cursing for cursing in our own lives? It would be for us to betray the gospel and the spirit of the gospel and the love and the example of Jesus Christ, not to treat other people, sinners, like Christ treated us. Do you see it? Scripture doesn't say that while we were lovely, Christ died for us. It says that when we were weak, when we were ungodly, when we were enemies with God, Christ died for us. We have freely received the blessing of Christ, and now we must bless others as a result. We have been called to inherit the blessing of God, and so we must bless. Do you see it? Do you see? That's what he's getting at here. The grace that has been given to us, we're to pour on others. We're to pour on other people. What about the people that sin the most miserably against us? Answer them in grace. What about those who malign us, who hate us, who defame us, who destroy our worth? Answer them in grace. What about those who this and that and the other thing? Answer them in grace. There is nothing that they could do to you that was worse than what was done to Christ. So respond in grace. Respond in blessing. And understand something. This is important. We've been called to receive a blessing. The point of that Greek, that verse in Greek is not bless so you get a blessing. It's that we've already received blessing, therefore bless. That's what it means. And the grace expressed in love that God requires of us as His people is not a put-on facade. It's not a legalistic, mechanical sort of love, which can't be love at all. Working to try to... It can't be something we just put on, like we're trying to earn points with heaven. You know what I mean? Like we're trying to earn something from God. Instead, as those that have been made heirs of the blessing of eternal life, we model our gracious and loving responses to sin against us on the undeserved love of God in Christ to us. That doesn't mean we just sweep over sin. It doesn't mean we're like, oh, well, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. That's not what that means. Beloved, it means that we answer sin with grace, with blessing that's rooted in love for other people, for lost people. That we answer in the same way that God answered our sin. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." That was God's answer to our rebelliousness and our sin. And we are a blessing when our lives are rooted then in love. Not in a wimpy love. Not in a don't worry about it love, but in a righteous love. In a zealous love. In a tough, in a durable, in a sin-hating, in a soul-pursuing love. A love that says, you know what? I am determined to be a blessing to you no matter what you do to me. I am going to bless you. And the best way that I can bless you is by telling how you can receive the blessing of God through Jesus Christ. And by living it before you, I am determined I'm going to bless you even though you hate me for it. That's the idea. And there will be no lack of opportunity to be a blessing to those who revile us. Just commit yourself in Christ's name to seizing each one of them day by day, one by one. I fear that we've got this mentality as a church that we want to treat all those lost people out there like lepers. Let's never touch them. They should know better. We don't want to deal with those sinners. And that mindset can take root in us if we're not careful. Because here's the danger. The more we think we grow in Christ, the less we think we need the cross. And let me just give you a hint. If you think you're growing in Christ and therefore have less need for the cross, you're not growing in Christ, you're being deceived. The arrogance that is birthed in Christians, real believers, comes from some thought that, okay, well, I was a sinner, but I'm not as bad as those sinners. No, you might be worse, actually. Because some of those sinners actually know they're sinners and you've forgotten. Beloved, we must be a blessing. We must speak the gospel. We must pray for the lost. We must seek ways to show our love to them, not withdrawing from them as lepers, but loving them with the gospel and being gracious to them and praying that they would all embrace the gospel and trust in our Savior and be delivered from their sin. But that will never happen if we answer sin with judgmentalism. It will never happen if we answer sin with self-protectionism. It will never happen unless we answer sin with grace. That's the good life. Answering sin with grace. In fact, the summation of everything that Peter has been teaching thus far can be expressed in these words. Number three. That we should live coram Deo. Look at Psalm 34. Or no, don't look at Psalm 34. Just look at 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 10. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Here's the sum of it. Live coram Deo. If you want to have the good life, if we would have the fullest joy in the days that God has allotted us in this life, if we would enjoy the nearness and the presence of God, if we would live the fullness of life, real and genuine, then live coram Deo. It's a Latin expression that means before the face of God. Live all of your life consciously before the face of God. Under the authority of God. Recognizing the sovereign omniscience of God. To the honor and the praise of God. Our joy, our satisfaction, our delight, our very lives are to be lived before His face for Him alone. If we want to see good days, if we want to love life, Peter calls us in the words of this text to keep our tongues from evil. This is so simple. From speaking deceit. To turn from what is evil, Scripture says, to do good and to pursue peace. Not peace at the cost of the truth, not peace at the cost of the gospel, but peace with God and peace with others through peace with God. The one who wishes to enjoy life to the hilt and experience good days should refrain from speaking evil or deceit, should not repay insult and lies in kind. Instead, listen, be the people Christ died for you to be. That's how you experience the good life. Look, here's the truth. A righteous character expresses itself in righteous conduct. If a man knows God, he obeys God. That's what the Word of God says. You can't claim salvation if we are habitually living in sin. But on the other hand, we can only practice righteousness because we possess the nature of the one who is righteous. Again, John says in 1 John chapter 3, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And those born of God who walk in the righteousness that is ours because of the blood of Christ, but also because of his indwelling in us, we will enjoy the presence of God in our lives to bless us. That's Peter's point. When he uses these anthropomorphic terms, it means to apply words from men to God. God doesn't really have eyes, and he doesn't really have ears, right? And he doesn't really have a face. Except God in flesh, Jesus. God the Father. When he says these words, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to the prayer. He's using a Hebraism, a Hebrew way of understanding things, that when God's face is turned toward us in blessing, that his eyes are on us, and he's filled with delight when he looks at his children, and his ears are earnestly open to hear our prayer. And the only reason that that can be true of us is because our Savior, the Lamb of God, became a curse for us so that we might receive the blessing of God. The amazing thing about God is this. This is amazing. When we talk about the righteousness that is ours in Christ, this baffles me continually. Here's what God does. Here's what God does. We who were formerly sinners, by God's grace, he has given us the gift of Christ's righteousness, and he has granted us by the Spirit the power to live in a manner that pleases him. And here's the great, amazing, glorious blessing of God. That as we partake of the grace that he showered upon us in Christ, and as we live out the righteousness that is Christ, that has been given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit that he has put in us, God blesses us in our faithfulness as if we'd done it all on our own. He blesses us like it was our idea. Like we were the ones who were seeking righteousness. He does it all in us, and then he blesses us like we're the ones who thought of it in the first place. He leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake and treats us as if it was our own idea. That's the good life. The face of God turned towards us. His blessing turned toward us. I love what Spurgeon says of these words. Listen, he says he observes them. Speaking of the way that he looks at us, he observes them with approval and tender consideration. We're so dear to him that he cannot take his eyes off us. He watches each one as carefully and intently as if there were only that one creature in the entire universe. His ears are open to the cry. His eyes and ears are thus both turned by the Lord toward his saints. His whole mind is occupied about them. If slighted by all others, we are not neglected by Him. It's true. So Peter's been saying throughout this entire book. Peter's been telling us how God delights to pour His blessing out. He delights to bless His people as they pursue righteousness. Have you seen it? Let me just show you. Go back to the beginning of verse Peter. It's going to be quick. I'm not going to have a whole bunch. I just want to show you a few verses. Look at this. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. Loving Christ is accompanied by the blessing of inexpressible and glorious joy. In verse 9, continuing in the faith is accompanied by experiencing the fullness of salvation. In verse 17 of chapter 1, a holy life lived in the fear of the Lord is accompanied by the favor of the Father who judges impartially. In chapter 2 and verse 2, longing for pure spiritual milk is accompanied by the promise of growing up into our salvation. In chapter 2 and verse 19 and 20, trusting God and doing what is right in the midst of suffering is accompanied by God's approval. In chapter 3 verses 1 and 2, wives submitting to husbands is accompanied by the promise of husbands growing in Christ and some being saved. In chapter 3 and verse 7, living with our wives in an understanding way is accompanied by the promise that our prayers will not be hindered before God, men. Look at chapter 4. We haven't gotten there yet. We'll get there. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14. Enduring the reproach for Christ is accompanied by the promise that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. In chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, resisting the devil is accompanied by the promise that God will restore and confirm and strengthen and establish us. Now I want to ask you something. You compare those things with what Solomon sought for. Which one's the good life? Is there any question? And by contrast, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He's not indifferent to the deeds of sinners. He sets His face against them, determined that they will not eternally prosper, but by His might He will overthrow them. And so these non-believers that we see every day who perhaps revile us or dislike us, they think they are enjoying life. But in the absence of new life in Christ, they can't. The good life is to have the privilege of giving praise to Him who alone is worthy. To enjoy His favor. To enjoy the blessing of His presence. To delight in His grace. To live to make Him known. To reflect the beauty of His character. To reflect His Son. To enjoy God and fellowship with Him. To return grace for sin and live before His face. That's real life. And unbelievers, no matter how rich or how powerful, they lack the capacity to really have the good life. Because they lack God, and in Him alone is true life. I want to close with these words from the psalmist. Psalm 36 and verses 5 through 9. Just look at them with me. Just put your eyes on these. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. It's not just a third day song. It actually is in the Word of God. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. What's the application? It's so simple. Beloved, I implore you, I urge you in the name of Christ, pursue life. The good life, the real life, the life that honors God, that delights in His blessing, that loves His grace, that's full of the richness of living, that is meaningful, not empty and vain. Stop chasing life where the worldlings seek it, but pursue Christ and pursue His righteousness and pursue holiness. Walk in faithfulness, walk in obedience, walk in Christ. And let me save you from Solomon-like seeking by once again, and to close, quoting Solomon's words. The end of the matter. All's been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Let's pray. Father God, You have shown us what is life. You have clearly shown to us what is life. It's only found in You. It's only found through Your Son and His work on the cross and His suffering the curse of our sins so that Your face could be turned toward us in blessing. And oh God, we need to hear this today. We need to be reminded of this today. It is so easy for us, Lord God, to be like Solomon, to be Solomon-like in our seeking, to pursue all the stuff that we think is going to bring us pleasure, and in the end, it's nothing. It's less than nothing. It's so easy for us to pursue those things that the world dangles before our faces. Rather than fearing You and obeying Your commandments. Oh God, those virtues that we've spoken of this morning, those virtues that must be resident in the people of God and can only be resident in the people of God through Your sustaining and sanctifying grace and the power of Your word applied to our hearts by Your Spirit. God, I pray that they would grow in us. God, I pray that we'd be humbled before You, all of us. Perhaps there are some, Lord, in this place that have sought for life in those very areas that Solomon is talking about. Found it empty. They're unsure what to do now, but You seem really distant. God, I pray that You would put it within their hearts to simply repent before You. And to cry out for life that only comes in Christ. And that You would visit them. And that You would give them grace in their time of need. Father, You would draw their hearts away from the siren call of this world to that which is real life. God, let us be examined by Your word today, all of us, and make us both thankful that You do not leave Your work undone in us, and repentant, seeking, Father, Your forgiveness, seeking the good life that alone is found in You and in Your favor. And I pray right now that by the work of Your Spirit and by the power of Your word, You would break shackles that have long been on some hearts here. That You would free each of us from the pursuit of that which will only lead to brokenness and death, to the pursuit of You, our God and King. I love You. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your word's work in me this week. Thank You. Thank You for Your word. We bless You. We praise You in the name of Christ.